Acts 3:11 through 26. Hear now the written word of Almighty God. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Just want to remind you briefly what we looked at last time, what led to this particular scene and this sermon that we just looked at. Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray, and as they were heading in, they noticed a beggar who had been there, lame from birth, sitting at the gate, asking for alms. And he asked Peter and John as they came by, "Do you have anything for me?" And Peter and John stopped, and Peter looked at him, and they got his attention, and he looked at Peter and John thinking he would get an offering. And Peter looked at him and said, "I don't have any money," which probably caused the man's heart to sink a little bit. He might even have been thinking, "Why are you talking to me then?" He said, "But what I do have, I freely give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk." And he got something far better than any amount of money that Peter could have given to him. Not only did he have the strength of his body renewed, his legs able to bear his weight, but I believe that he also turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And so he received salvation of his soul as well as healing of his body. And when that happened, this man leaping and praising God and clinging to Peter and John, they come into the courts there. And people notice this guy raising a ruckus during the time of prayer, and they can't figure out what's going on. And then a few people in the crowd notice him, and they say, "Hey, isn't that the guy who used to beg alms at the gate, who's been lame from birth?" Maybe some people even thought, maybe he's been gypping us all these years. But they wanted to know what was going on. And with all this ruckus going on, and this guy that apparently couldn't walk, walking and leaping and praising God, a crowd gathers around them. And people are asking questions. What's going on? How did it happen? What is this? And Peter, seizing the opportunity, then presents the gospel. Now, I want to clear one thing out of the way. Some people have said that Peter purposefully healed the man only in order to draw a crowd to preach the gospel. That's the only reason why he helped the guy. I think this was a providential act of God, that Peter, out of his love to his neighbor, did a good act to a lame man, and God caused a crowd to gather. Remember on the day of Pentecost, they were in the upper room praising God, and the sound of the mighty rushing wind came through. They weren't trying to get a sound to gather a crowd. It just happened. And when they heard the sound, all the people came rushing, and Peter stood up and said, "Oh, there's a crowd. I think I'll preach the gospel." Same way here. A crowd gathers. Peter seizes the opportunity. And his motivation was just to do good to the man. "I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I'll freely give to you." God uses that opportunity to provide Peter an opportunity to then present the gospel, and he does that. The first thing Peter does, though, is he has to explain what happened. There was two views current in Peter's day. The Greeks, or the Gentiles, believed that the gods would occasionally come down to earth in human form. And the way you could identify deity in human form was if a miracle occurred. And so part of his statement here is, look, it's not because of our power. I'm not divine, Peter is saying. In the Jewish world, they believed at the time that someone could be so pious, so righteous, so obedient, that they could require God to answer their prayers. God had to say yes to their requests because they were so righteous. Now, we know this biblically is very bad theology, but it was a view that was current in the day, and that's why Peter also says, look, it's not our piety that causes this man to stand before you whole. I'm not divine. I'm not good. Now, that may seem odd to say, well, why would we want an apostle of the church to say he's not good? Well, we have to say with Paul and with the publican and others, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, to own our own sin and the fact that we are truly wretched creatures when it comes to God's holiness and law. We all sin in many ways, the Bible says. And so Peter sets the record straight. Look, I'm not God or a God. I'm not holy. The reason this guy is standing before you whole is because of Jesus Christ. Now, some people looked at this and said, well, he doesn't say Jesus, he says his name. Well, we don't want to fall into Christian magic or mysticism and say that there's something inherently powerful about the name Jesus. Actually, it was a very common name in Jesus' day. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. Our English translation of Yeshua is Joshua. I think we have a Joshua here this morning. It's a very common name. It means the Lord saves. In Greek, it's Jesus. It goes into the German and then finally comes out in English as Jesus. So it wasn't that there was something powerful about the sound Jesus. And we see this later in Acts when a group of Jewish exorcists get together around a guy who's possessed and they're like, well, let's try a new gimmick. I've heard this Jesus guy was able to cast out demons and I see some of his followers casting out demons in Jesus' name. Maybe it's a magic incantation. Maybe the powers of darkness have to respond to it. And so they said, we adjure you, or we put you under the bonds of the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demon answered them, I know Jesus, and I've heard of Paul, but who are you? And it says, then the man fell on them and beat them so severely that they all had to run from the house naked and bleeding. There's nothing magical about the name Jesus. When we see the word name, the name of Jesus or the name of God in the Bible, it stands for the person, all that he is and all of his character. And so basically Peter is saying, by faith in the true person of Jesus Christ and his work is this man standing before you whole. It's the power of God that healed, not some formula that they followed. And we need to remember that Christianity is not a formula. We don't want to be taught mantras to try to get our way. We walk with a living God who is a consuming fire, and yet who invites us close because of his dear son. And we need to keep that straight. All right, so he sets the record straight with them. Look, it's because of Jesus that this has happened, and that's why he's standing before you. And then he springboards from answering that question. That's the answer to your question, how did this happen? He says, now I'm going to tell you a little bit more about Jesus because you need to know him too. This is the Messiah. Anointed one, the promised one from all the Old Testament that God has given to you. Now, he doesn't soft pedal. I think this is interesting. He does the same thing in this sermon as he did on the day of Pentecost. Look down with me at verse 13. He appeals to them as Jews. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of this Gentile Pilate, even when he had decided to release him. Remember reading that story where Pilate was saying, I find no wrong in him. Can't I just release him to you? Just let him go? No, no, crucify, crucify. Give us Barabbas. We want the murderer, not the one who is truly our king. He accuses them then of the murder of Christ. Again, not the way to win friends and influence people. You bunch of murderers. Even the pagan unbelieving king wanted to set him free. But you wouldn't have it. You wanted a murderer instead. You even killed, and notice the irony here, you killed the author of life. You put to death the author of life. But God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses to this, that he is alive. And by faith in his name, this man is made well. And now he's going to tell them more about Christ, but he's already begun by pointing them to their sin. You have murdered an innocent man. You have put to death the Messiah, but that's not the end of the story. Our God has raised Him from the dead, and He has ascended on high gloriously, and He has sent us as witnesses to you to tell you the truth. And so he goes through and starts saying, now look, I know you acted in ignorance. Verse 17. Brothers, I know you acted in ignorance. Now, I need to say a quick word here. Ignorance is no excuse. Have you heard that? Well, it's actually a very biblical idea. Ignorance is no excuse. Some people want to think it is. How can you hold me accountable if I didn't know? Doesn't matter. The Bible says very plainly in a lot of places, but one verse I'll read for you is Numbers 15:28. It says, the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. Unintentional or ignorant sins are still sins and must be atoned for. Granted, they're less heinous than high-handed sins where you know full well what you're doing is wrong and you tell God, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. In Old Testament Israel, high-handed sins, flagrant sins, had no offering of atonement. The death penalty is what was prescribed for him. You do a high-handed sin, you're stoned to death. You have an unintentional sin, a sin of ignorance, or you didn't intend to, or whatever, there was atonement to be made. Aren't we glad that we live in this day when even our high-handed sins can be forgiven by the blood of Christ? Every sin is forgiven in Jesus' blood. So ignorance is no excuse. He tells them you were ignorant, but he's not letting them off the hook. Your rulers were ignorant. But God foretold through all the Old Testament, through all His prophets, that the Messiah would have to suffer. And He fulfilled this. And then here's the response. You are sinners, even though you sinned in ignorance. Now repent. This is the same note He struck in the last sermon on the day of Pentecost. Repent. Turn from your sins. And turn again to God in faith, that your sins may be blotted out. And that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I love that verse. So often I think, we're willing to repent. We're willing to say, yes, Jesus, I believe. I want to receive forgiveness. But then we just stop there and we don't go on to enjoy those times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. That's one reason why we confess our sins corporately every week here, so that we have that opportunity not only to repent and turn again, but that we might enjoy those times of refreshing in God's presence. I mean, I think that's part of what worship is about, being refreshed by God's awesome presence. It's only our hard hearts, I think, that keep us from pursuing on and enjoying all that God has to offer us in that. So He tells them to repent. And then, if they do that, He says He'll send Christ again at the appointed time. He's talking about the second coming here in verse 21. And then He says this, and this is great. I think what He's done is He's preached this whole sermon. He's gotten to this point. He says, look, who am I? I'm a Galilean fisherman. And he knew that probably some of His hearers may have been Pharisees or otherwise. And they're thinking, this unlearned Bobo doesn't know anything. What is he talking about? So Peter says, fine, don't want to believe me? Listen to Moses. He knew. They're Jews. They're going to hear what their great prophet said. Moses himself said, verse 22, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Well, that's great. This just proves to me that the Spirit of God works through preaching, because he just let Peter know right there, look, here's the zinger. Jesus already promised, on that day, don't be worried about what you will say. Your words will be given to you by the Spirit. Don't believe me? Listen to Moses. Moses said the great prophet is coming. And they were expecting a great prophet. And he said that great prophet is Christ. Christ Jesus is the prophet Moses promised. And look what Moses said. You have to listen to him. Peter's basically saying, got you now. Now what are you going to say? If Christ is that prophet, God has already commanded through him that you have to do what he says. Repent and receive those times of refreshing. I think that's great preaching. You got to listen to the prophet. And this is what he was quoting, and I want to read the full context from Deuteronomy 18. There's a few changes made from what Peter says from the Old Testament. Just hear the whole context here. Moses speaking says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, Mount Horeb, on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. Remember, they're all gathered at the bottom of the mountain. God is displaying not a picture of himself, but showing his presence on the top of the mountain. They're fearful and afraid. We don't want to hear God's voice anymore. They ask that Moses speak to them. They ask for a prophet to be given to them. The Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. It's good that they ask to make you their a prophet. And I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Do you see how strong God puts that? God says, my very words will be in the mouth of this prophet, and whoever will not listen to this prophet, I will require it of him. Now, those sound like soft words, but you need to realize the seriousness when God says, I will require something at your hands, I will hold you accountable. When Almighty God says that he will require an explanation on the day of judgment of how you dealt with what his prophet said, that is serious business. He is not playing around. So this is the context, and I want to focus in our remaining time on just these two verses, 22 and 23. Speaking of Jesus, then, as our prophet. And as I mentioned in our affirmation of faith, historically, Jesus has been seen biblically to be prophet, priest, and king, all in one. In the Old Testament, there were three separate offices. There were priests, there were prophets, and there were kings. Occasionally there was a little overlap, like David was a king who also is occasionally called a prophet. David, a prophet, spoke of Christ. Those sorts of things. Generally speaking, though, they were three separate divisions. But all of them, whoever was called to that office, a prophet, priest, or king, was anointed with oil, signifying that God's Spirit was put on them for this task of either being a prophet, of being a priest, or being the king. And I think we're actually pretty good when it comes to thinking of Jesus as our high priest. We look at the cross, we think about his blood, that he is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. We're pretty good on that. And I'd say we're probably pretty good on the king part, more or less, that Jesus rules and reigns from heaven. But I don't think we think enough about Jesus as our prophet. We don't really think much along those lines. And I want to take a little bit of time this morning and lay this out in more detail. So, what does it mean that Jesus is our prophet? Let's back up one step and ask, what is a prophet? Maybe we don't have a right idea of the full picture of what the Old Testament talks about when it says prophets. Most people think a prophet is someone who just foretells the future. That is one facet of what a prophet does. As a matter of fact, it's one minor facet of what a prophet does. A prophet is one who is called by God to reveal God to his people. He stands between God and the people and proclaims, this is what God is like, and this is what he commands you to do. I think of Isaiah 40, where Isaiah the prophet there talks about who the Lord Almighty is and all the character attributes that are laid out one upon another upon another. Isaiah, as prophet, is saying, this is what your God is like. And then elsewhere in the prophets, and certainly in the Ten Commandments, we have God saying, and this is my command to you. These are the things that you must do in light of who I am. So a prophet primarily is one who reveals God and his will to God's people. In the process of doing that, he also reminds the people of past revelation. If you read through the prophets, look at how often they say, remember the Ten Commandments. Remember my covenant that I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that I have said this, that, and the other. They're acting like lawyers, covenant prosecutors. They represent God and God bringing his case against his people. And that's the problem, is the Old Testament is filled with his people's unfaithfulness and desertion and dereliction of duty. And God sends the prophet to say, remember what the covenant requires. And now look at your behavior. And now repent and return. So a prophet reveals God, reminds of past revelation, calls for repentance and faith, foretells the future for the purpose, there's a purpose for it, of causing the people to live righteously now. Because this day is coming, here's how you are to live here and now. God doesn't just reveal the future so that we can have conferences and argue with each other about how it's all going to work out. It's not just so we can have interesting tidbits and facts of information in our brain. I know how it's all going to end. I mean, there's actually a practical purpose in telling us the future. It gives comfort to you now. It causes you to live now in light of the fact that he's coming again, and we don't know when, like a thief in the night. Do you want to be caught on that day, as Jesus told the parable, as a good servant doing what you were left to do, or as a wicked servant who's oppressing your other servants? We want to be found on that day faithful. So foretelling the future for a purpose. And then finally, a prophet always did confirming miracles to attest to the truth of the word spoken. There's a story in the Old Testament of Elijah who's sent to a widow woman. She has one son. She's a widow. And he's sitting at the well, and she greets him, and he says, I want you to go back to your house and get me something to drink and make me a cake of bread. And she says, well, you know, we've only got enough meal for one little loaf of bread for me and my son, and then we're going to die. He said, you just go back and make one for me first, and then you go prepare one for yourselves, and you watch. The meal, the flour, and the oil will not run out. And the woman believed him and went back and did as he said. And it says they ate for many days, and sure enough, the flour didn't run out. Sure enough, the oil never went dry, and they just kept eating and eating and eating, and everything was fine. Well, shortly after that, this only son of this widow woman died. And she goes up to the roof in the little house where Elijah's staying there on the roof and says, did you come here to torment me? Here we are. We've had this miracle of all this food, and now my only son is dead. And he says, give me the boy. And he takes him upstairs and he prays, oh Lord, return the life of this child that I may return him to his mother. And the Bible says, and the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now notice this, this is important for a prophetic office. The woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. God did miracles through his prophets to testify to the veracity of their spoken word. With those things in mind then, that's what a prophet was. Let's look at the life of Jesus. How does he stack up? Jesus reveals God to us better than any Old Testament prophet ever has. Listen to these words in John 1. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made Him, God, known. He has made Him known. Or again in Matthew 11, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus speaking. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Jesus as prophet reveals the Father to those whom He chooses to reveal Him to. So Jesus perfectly reveals God to us. What did happen when Philip was talking to Jesus? Jesus was saying, look, I'm going to the Father. You know the way and all these things. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough. We want a glimpse. Show us to prove it. And what did Jesus say? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus perfectly reveals God, not only what God is like in His character, but also what God requires, all of His teaching. This is what God requires. So He meets the first test. How about reminding of past revelation? We'll look at the whole Sermon on the Mount. What does He start it out with? You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, He is clearing away all the debris of all the stuff that was built up by the rabbis and the Pharisees that had covered over God's truth. And He just clears away all the rubbish and says, this is what was said in its truth, in its completeness. He calls people to repentance and acts as a covenant prosecutor. From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember what He says to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe is you. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then He condemns them under the law. Right from God's Word. Not just from His authority as God incarnate, but He goes back to God's Word and says, this is the way it is. You have broken the covenant and been unfaithful. So He meets that requirement. How about foretelling the future? No problem there. Matthew 24. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and on and on and on. He foretells the future so that we might know how to live now. And then finally, does He do confirming miracles? Absolutely. Listen to this. Luke 7. It says, soon afterwards, after a particular event had happened, He, Jesus, went down to a town called Nain. And His disciples and a great crowd went with Him. And as He drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. Sound familiar? And she was a widow. I'm getting chills, okay? Elijah, all over again. A considerable crowd from the town was with her, and when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. A confirming miracle to the words that he said. They even knew it, that this pointed to it, the fact that he was a prophet. And then John 6, after he'd fed the multitude with the loaves, he says, When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet. Referring right back to that prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Okay, I didn't mean to belabor that, but I just want to show you the Bible clearly presents Jesus not only as a prophet, but the prophet prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy. How does Jesus then exercise this office of prophet? Just briefly, some people want to limit it only to his life when he was incarnate here on earth. That's when he was a prophet. Not so. Jesus was a prophet before he was incarnate. We know this because 1 Peter says, Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Christ in the Old Testament was prophesying through all those other prophets about his incarnation, his sufferings, and the glories that would follow. He has always been a prophet, even before his incarnation. During his incarnation, as we just looked at, and then even after his ascension, he continues his prophetic duty, his prophetic office. The whole book of Acts is testimony to that. Everything that Jesus continued to do and to say through his Spirit, through the church, Jesus is continuing to reveal truth and to present God to people. And then most specifically, this is how Jesus executes the office of a prophet. We looked at this in our affirmation of faith. By His Word and by His Spirit. Jesus speaks through His apostles. We have the Bible. And He also sends His Spirit. And remember the promise that Jesus said about the Spirit? When the Spirit comes, He will take from what is mine and will reveal it unto you. It is the office and job of our Lord Jesus Christ to take the Word which He has given, objective, external to us, and bring it home to us by His Spirit in that illuminating work, that we might know the truth of God. He does all this for our benefit and good. Now, why do we need Jesus to be our prophet? And I'm here to tell you, we need a prophet. We need the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet. But why? Why does the Bible say that this is important? And I don't tell us this just so we can have head knowledge. Yeah, we need to know these things, but to change our hearts and our lives. The reason we need a prophet is because by nature from birth, the Bible says we are ignorant. We are ignorant. We are darkened in our understanding. We are twisted around backwards from God and from His truth. We love darkness rather than light, the Scriptures say. The technical term for this, at least in Reformed theology, is total depravity. Now, before you freak out over those words, let me just describe briefly what I mean. When we hear the words total and depravity, we think all sorts of horrible things. Are you just saying we're a bunch of Stalins and Hitlers? We're totally depraved? Well, depravity is not a word we use much. Supply sinfulness, if you will. We are sinful. The Bible says clearly, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The total on the front of it is not a word of intensiveness, but extensiveness. What do I mean? Intensiveness means we are as bad as we can possibly be. That's not what total depravity means. Everyone freely admits that Stalin and Hitler were far worse than us. They murdered millions of people. Okay? I can say fairly comfortably that nobody in here has murdered millions of people. But I can also say fairly comfortably that we all, every single person in here, is murdered in their heart by hating their brother unjustly. We don't have mass graves we can point to somewhere, but we're still murderers in our heart. They are much worse in their actual outworkings of what they have done. That's the intensiveness of it. They're much deeper in sin than we are. But as far as how pervasive it is, we're equal. There is no part of our being as human beings that is not warped and twisted and touched by sin. You can't say, well, it's just my moral capacity, but my mind and my will are free. Sin has warped us in the totality of our being. And hear what the Scriptures say, just to prove this. When you hear total depravity, don't think as wicked as you can be, but that there's no part of you untouched by the ravages of sin. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The exact opposite of what a prophet's supposed to do. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Do you see why we need a prophet? We claim that we're wise, but in God's eyes we're really fools. We claim that we have brought light, but in fact we have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and we become darkened and futile in our thinking. This is why we need the Scriptures to tell us the truth. Without it, we wouldn't know this. We think, I'm fine. I see things clearly. No, we don't. Ephesians 4, 7, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, I think we'd all agree that that pretty much describes our culture. Now, here's the real trick. If the prophet has come to us and revealed the truth, it's not just out there that people have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but it's right here in our very chest, in our very hearts, in our very center of our being. That is why Paul says we need to be born again. We need to know our ignorance and know the remedy. 1 Corinthians 1:8, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I belabor this point to show us why we need a prophet. On our own, we are ignorant, futile in our thinking, and darkened. We need the prophetic office of Christ to reveal to us the truth, not only about ourselves, but the remedy. Left to ourselves, we would go straight to hell, ignorantly, blissfully so. Remember, ignorance is no excuse. Briefly, by way of application, then, how does this affect us? What should we think, feel, and do in light of this? Well, first of all, if you are here this morning and you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a believer in Him alone, then I think this truth, that Jesus Christ is your great prophet, that He has revealed to you not only the truth about your condition, but the remedy, ought to make you immensely grateful and joyous and humble. Grateful because if He didn't reveal it to us, we wouldn't know. Joyous because He has done it. We're willing to own up to our ignorance and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, strengthen me, have mercy on me, a sinner. Show me what Your Word says. And humble because none of us can pat ourselves on the back and say, I figured it out. I was smart enough. Gee, don't you wish you were as smart as me? Not at all. The most ignorant and untaught believer can know as much as the greatest PhD. Why? Because we have one and the same prophet who reveals truth to us. We have the same Scriptures and the same Spirit. It has nothing to do with how many letters are after your name or whether there are letters there at all. It has nothing to do with how many years of education or how many years of education you lack. You have a great prophet who has spoken to you the truth of the gospel and has revealed it to you by His Spirit. What should we do then? Continue to seek Jesus by prayer for greater understanding, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know more of His Word. Lord, illuminate us by Your Spirit. Teach us more about Yourself. And then finally, what ought we to do? Obey the Word of God. What does the text say? There is a command in verse 22. Look with me in Acts 3, 22. You shall listen to Him in whatever He tells you. Believer in Jesus Christ, do you hear that command of God? You shall listen to Him in whatever He tells you. You will obey Him. That's the command. Look at the warning in verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. If you will not heed the Word of God, if you will not obey His Word, then the elders of this church are committed to coming alongside you and calling you to repentance. And if that does not work, then we will bar you from the table. If that does not work, then we will give one last warning and then we will excommunicate you from this church. And say, you are acting like an unbeliever. You are not giving heed to the prophet and to the word of God. You will not listen to him and obey him. Serious warning. Heed God's command. Heed the warning. Look to your prophet and obey him. And finally, if you are here this morning and you say, you know, I don't know if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you can say, I know for a fact I'm not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't trust him for salvation. I have no idea what all is going on here. But perhaps you've begin to get a glimpse of what we're looking at. Then I have some very good news for you and some very sobering news for you as well. What should you do this morning? Hear the prophet. Hear his word. Hear the truth that is there about your condition. You know, we wouldn't be mad at a doctor who came to us and said, you have cancer, and here's the cure. Or here's what we're going to do to help treat that. If we got mad at a doctor who told us the truth, people would think we're nuts. You want a doctor to tell you what's wrong so that you can have the right medicine and get it taken care of and be healthy. Well, as a physician of the soul, I am here to proclaim God's word and tell you plainly, this is your condition. Ignorant, guilty of sin, enslaved and tyrannized by the devil and by your own wickedness. Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, has come to free us from all of those things, to get rid of our ignorance and give us the light of the gospel, the truth of his word, to remove the guilt of our sin and his high priestly function, and to subdue sin and to get rid of the tyranny of Satan over us in his kingly office. He has come to do all these things. Hear the prophet this morning and heed his call. Jesus calls very tenderly. Hear what he says. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is the words of the prophet. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. In the words that Peter uses here, what should you do this morning if you were an unbeliever in Christ? Repent, verse 19, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Jesus is given as our prophet to reveal the truth of God and to point us again homeward. Like the prodigal, I call on you, come to your senses and fly home and find your Father ready to run to you and receive you gladly by his grace. Let's look at the front of our bulletin. Some words here of exhortation from Charles Spurgeon. Follow along as I read. He says, note how the text puts it. It says here, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. My heart trembles while I repeat to you the words, I myself will require it of him. The day will come when he will require it of you in a much more violent sense than he does today. When you shall have passed beyond the region of this world, he will say, I called you and you refused. Why is this? I did not speak to you in thunder. I spoke to you with the gentle voice of the only begotten who bled and died for men. Why did you not hear him? Every Sabbath day, my servant tried to repeat the language of his master to you. Why did you refuse it? You are cast into hell. But why did you not accept the pardon which would have delivered you from it? Well, you were too busy. Too busy to remember your God? What could you have been busy about that was worth anything compared with him? You were too fond of pleasure. And do you dare insult God by saying that trifling amusements which were not worth mentioning could stand in comparison with his love and his good pleasure? Oh, how you deserve his wrath. I pray you consider what this means. I will require it of him. You who still harden your hearts and refuse my master, go away with this ringing in your ears. I myself will require it of him. When the thunder wakes the dead and the great prophet like unto Moses shall sit on the great white throne to judge the living and the dead, I will require it of him. My master will require of me how I have preached to you, and I sincerely wish it were in my power to put these things in better form and plead with you more earnestly. But after all, what can I do? If you have no concern for your own souls, how can I force you? If you want to rush to eternal destruction, if you want to despise the altogether lovely one through whom God speaks to you, if you want to live day after day carelessly and wantonly, throwing away your souls, oh, then my eyes will weep in secret for you. But what more can I do but leave you to God? On the last day, I shall be compelled to say amen to the verdict which condemns you forever. God grant that such a reluctant task may not fall to my lot in reference to any of you. And I mean that as your pastor. May that never fall to my lot on that day when we stand together before the Lord Jesus Christ, that I would have to utter the amen to your guilty verdict. But may you now hear and obey the Lord Jesus and find eternal salvation at once for His dear name's sake. Amen. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear Him without someone preaching? The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Amen.